Happy Mother's Day. Thanks. I'm not a mom, though. Great to see you all this morning. So today, this is our final passage on this series on the life and ministry of Jesus, the final post-resurrection appearance that we're going to look at. Next week, we'll wrap up the series, do some high-level review, and I want to just bring, you know, some salient points to bear on the entire series. But this is our last passage that we're going to look at in this series. And I feel like I've been saying this a lot, but I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories. I've had like five favorite stories so far in this series, but this one really is one of my favorite stories. And what I want to do, I just want to walk through the passage together, and then there's one particular theme that I'll kind of draw out as we go, and then at the end I'll kind of talk about it. And mothers, for you, I think this theme relates very well to you, so you're going to have to wait around for the punchline at the end, but it does relate to you and what you do for all of us. And I want to focus primarily on Peter and what Jesus does with him, but let's just walk through the passage. Look at verse 25. Look at how John ends his gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That tells us a bunch of things. One of the things it tells us, there's tons of events that the gospel writers couldn't record because they just didn't have room. And what that tells me is they tried to, of all the events they could choose, they tried to choose the most important ones, the ones that were the most meaningful, the most significant, or the most representative of who Jesus was and is. And so we always have to ask, why this event? Why did the gospel writer choose this one of all the events that he could have chosen? And I think the answers are really obvious in this passage, because this passage is so rich. You get a lot of echoes from past events in this passage. You get a lot of meaning and metaphor and symbols. Just a very rich passage. So I want to just walk through it and then bring out a couple points. So context, just to get us into the context, you've got seven disciples, it says in verse 1 and 2. There's seven disciples. They're back up at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And they have just been through a roller coaster, right? They've been through the roller coaster of what we now call Easter week. They had the peak of Palm Sunday when their leader came into Jerusalem. They thought he's going to set up his throne. He's going to be king. And then they went down to the pit of Good Friday when their leader was not only not made king, but he was crucified, he was executed. And then you have, of course, the ultimate peak of Easter Sunday, where after being dead for 3 days, he's raised to life. And their rabbi, their Messiah is Lord, the risen Lord, and he is alive. Okay, and they've just gone through that experience. And I imagine that everything feels new now, right? Jesus rose from the dead. This has never happened before. What does that mean? What's the future going to be? They're walking into this completely unexpected, unknown future. We have no idea what's coming next other than Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. So there's got to be this newness, this freshness to what they're experiencing. And on the other hand, they're back in their old stomping grounds, aren't they? They're back up after this 3-year journey with Jesus. They're back up in Galilee, which is where these guys are from. That's because Jesus said, go up to Galilee, I'm gonna reveal myself to you there. But they're back in old territory, before this whole adventure took place, where they grew up, and they're back doing what they're used to doing. Most of these guys are fishermen. So you've got this newness, and yet Jesus takes them back to the beginning, where this whole thing began. And I imagine they see everything differently now. But they're back in their old stomping grounds. And kind of waiting for Jesus to show up and do something. So Peter, I've always thought of Peter as a little ADD. I don't know if you guys think of Peter as a little ADD, but he's like, I'm not going to sit around. I'm going fishing. You know what? I'm going fishing. I'm going to do something. And they're like, we're going with you. So they do what they know. You know, these are professional fishermen. That's what they do for a trade. At least that's what they did. And so they go out there at night, and they get nothing all night long, okay? These guys are professional fishermen. It's been 3 years. They might be a little rusty, but they, you know, they've done this a lot. And these guys, they know where to go. They've been at this lake a million times, and they go out there, and they get nothing. Failure all night long. And then this guy appears from the shore, and they don't know it's Jesus. And he says, slow going? Haven't got any fish? Okay, for a fisherman, that's got to sting, okay? They say no. I assume that's sort of like a no, or, you know, I don't know how they say that, but they're not happy about it. A full night. I loved hearing Seth read this. It just struck me. Throw your net on the other side of the boat, okay? Yeah, that'll work after a night of fishing. You just throw it on the other side of the boat. One commentary puts it this way. Experienced fishermen are not noted for their ready appreciation of the advice of strangers. I thought that's pretty good. But I don't know. There's something in his voice that maybe instills some confidence. Who knows? And so they do it. And of course, there's this, after a night of nothing, there's this miraculous catch of fish. And I think that moment, John in particular, he makes the connection. We've been through this story before, right? This is what Jesus did when he first called them. Almost the exact same thing. They go out an entire night. They don't catch fish. Jesus says, why don't you cast your net out one more time? And there's this miraculous catch of fish. And John, I always thought of John, he's a little more spiritually receptive, kind of perceptive than Peter is. And he says, it's the Lord. He knows it. And Peter, who is much more, you know, emotionally expressive, he sees that it's the Lord, and I love it. He's 100 yards offshore, and he girds himself, and he jumps in the lake, and he swims ashore, shows up on shore, beard dripping, probably a goofy grin on his face, looking at the Lord, and what is waiting there for him is this fire, right, that Jesus has prepared, and there's already some fish. Apparently, Jesus already caught his own fish, and he's got a fire and some fish and some bread. Which is a significant theological thing, I think. But he says, hey, why don't you guys bring the fish that you got? And I'll use that contribution and add it to what I've got going here. and John, you know, John's a fisherman. He's one of the fishermen. He couldn't resist the temptation to tell us how many fish. You know, that is a true fisherman. 153 fish are caught. Love that. And they have breakfast together. And it's this beautiful moment of fellowship on the shore of the Sea of Galilee at dawn, where it all began, and Jesus offers them this meal of fish and bread. Now, what has he done? I want to stop there before we move on. What has he done? He's brought them back to his original encounter with them, to the original call, right? And the original call was, follow me, and I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. Said, all your lives, you've been fishing for fish. We've talked about this. All your lives, you've woken up, or you've gone out at night, you go out into the sea, and you cast those nets fishing for fish. You follow me, and I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. You follow me, you're going to go out into this world, and you're going to start casting the net of the good news. You start sharing the good news, and you're going to start gathering people into the kingdom of God as they hear this good news, and they believe, and they come to faith. And they come into God's kingdom. You used to fish for fish. I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. And now he's about to really send them out on that fishing expedition, right? Which is the book of Acts, where these men are going to go out and fish in the entire world. All the nations, not just Israel now, but all the nations. And so he gives them this great experience. We've talked about this. The same experience he gave them at the beginning. And really what this experience is, it's a living parable of what that fishing for people is going to be all about. And the key point is this, Jesus saying, hey, as you guys go out on this mission, it's not your mission, it's my mission. And the power doesn't come from you, it comes from me. Remember, you spent your entire night out there with all your expertise, all your experience, all your knowledge of this particular lake. You know this lake in and out, and you got nothing. And yet I, in an instant, can bring this great catch of fish. And so I'm about to send you out into the world, and I want to remind you, as I did at the very beginning, this is my mission, and the power is mine. And it's a great reminder for us as we go out on mission and as we share the gospel. It's Christ's mission, and it's in his power and his work that this happens. Before I move on, just the key point I want you to notice is, notice how he communicates this mission in a way that is so particular to these men, okay? These guys are fishermen. And so Jesus talks to them about this mission in terms that they understand, in a way that's specific and particular to who they are, which is fishing. So he draws on what they know and who they are, and he particularizes their mission based on what they know as fishermen. Okay, So the point I really want to focus on is beginning in verse 15, what Jesus does with Peter. So they're around this fire in the morning, and there's a huge elephant in the room, or elephant on the shore, I guess you'd say, which is this, is that Peter, the leader of this band, a week ago, he denied Jesus not once but three times, okay? And that has not been addressed, and Jesus has got to be feeling it. Peter is definitely feeling it, and everybody else is feeling it. I want to go back to, I want to read the denial just to remind ourselves how this goes. So if you go back to chapter 18, verse 15, this is after Jesus has been arrested, obviously before his crucifixion. And verse 15 says this, Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's maybe John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. And then go to verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And in one of the Gospels, it says, at that moment, I guess Jesus was in sight, and Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter saw Jesus look at him, and then he goes out, and he weeps bitterly. And I can only imagine that picture of having denied Jesus three times and then seeing his face, and who knows what expression was on Jesus' face, but I imagine that image was imprinted on Peter's heart forever. And he could never forget just the shame and guilt of that moment. And so let's go back to our passage, verse 15. So that's the elephant in the room. Jesus has... he's got a failed leader on his hands here who's supposed to lead this movement, and he needs to deal with that. And what I want to suggest this morning is that what he does with Peter is, on one hand, it's severe, it's painful what he does in this moment, but it's also very merciful and gracious. And the thought I had was Peter's denial was like this tumor that was now lodged inside of him that created this shame and guilt and was going to be hard for him to move on with. And so what Jesus needs to do here is take a scalpel, which is sharp and severe, but graciously remove this thing that is developing in Peter's heart so that he can be the leader that Jesus wants him to be. So what he does in a beautiful way is he recreates the scene of Jesus' denial in some painful but really ultimately redemptive ways. Notice the setting, okay? They are standing around a fire warming themselves, okay? That's the setting in which Peter publicly denied Jesus three times. And now Jesus has recreated that scene. He's around a fire with other people publicly. And verse 15, notice how, let me read it. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He calls him what? Simon, son of John. No longer Peter. Remember, Jesus had renamed Simon to Peter. He said, you are Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And now he doesn't call him rock because this rock has proven not to be very rocky. Okay, he kind of caved in when the moment came. And so Jesus is going back. It's painful. But there's redemption. He's going back to his original name, Simon, son of John. And think about the question. This is what struck me. Do you truly love me more than these? More than these other guys around the fire? I was thinking, that's a strange question to ask, isn't it? I mean, I would understand, do you love me? But do you love me more than these guys do? Why would Jesus ask that question? I think he's going back to what Peter had said at the Last Supper when Jesus said, you all are going to fall away on account of me. And remember what Peter said? He basically said, I got a love that's more than any of these guys. Even if everybody falls away, Lord, I will never fall away on account of you. I've got a love that's superior to these other guys. And so Jesus is now drawing on that and saying, Simon, son of Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Peter replies, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Now, two interesting things about this. Notice Peter drops the comparison. Okay, I can't claim to love you more than these people. Clearly, I don't. Yes, I love you. And this is a really interesting thing, and scholars debate this, so you can take this or leave this, okay? I'm looking at Craig Hill here. You can tell me if this is even worth doing, okay? So why don't you put up on the PowerPoint, Kev? There's different words for love in Koine Greek, which is what the Bible's written in. Many of you know that. There's the word agape, which is the word we're used to seeing, and it's that unconditional, sacrificial love that God has for us and that we can have for one another. There's also another word, philia, love, which would be like Philadelphia, which is more a love of affection and friendship. And what's interesting, and what's the debate is, these may just be used interchangeably at that time, so some people make more of this than they should. Is this interesting to you guys? Yeah, okay, like I'm like totally into this. Okay, good. I'm kind of nerded out right now, but Jesus asks Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, yes, I philia you. Okay? Jesus asks a second time, do you agape me? Peter responds the second time, yes, I philia you. And then on the third one, Jesus says, okay, do you philia me? And Peter says, yes, I philia you. And what may be going on, hard to say, is Jesus saying, do you love me with this kind of love? And Peter's saying, you know, in light of what happened, I can't, in this moment, I can't claim that kind of unconditional, self-sacrificial love, because clearly I didn't show it. But do I love you? Yes, I have affection for you. I love you. I want that. And Jesus asks again. And in the third one, Jesus drops down to the word that he uses. Okay, do you have this affection for me? Do you love me? And Peter says, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Thanks, Kev. So, debate about that. Second question, Jesus himself, verse 16, he drops the comparison. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Okay, forget about comparing yourself. The question is, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time he asks it, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is verse 17. And now Peter's hurt, okay? Which is understandable. Three times Jesus keeps asking, do you love me? It's like, don't you believe that I love you? This is happening in public. This is painful. This is embarrassing. It says, you know I love you. You know all things. You know exactly the extent of my love. You know exactly what's in my heart. You know all things. You know that I love you. Okay, so step back. A little painful, but I already said it, but what has Jesus done here with Peter? He has recreated Peter's denial scene, and he has redeemed it, right? Peter, before fire, in public, denied Jesus three times, and Jesus gives him an opportunity to confess his love for him three times before a fire in public. It's a beautiful way of restoring Peter. It's a beautiful thing. And each time Jesus says, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, which is to say, you are the shepherd of my people. And if you love me, I want you to do that well. Which is to say, you haven't lost your role as Rocky. I'm going to build my church on you. You are going to be a leader of this new movement. You haven't lost my forgiveness, and you haven't even lost your role as leader. So he does this thing that is severe, but it's merciful, and he restores Peter. And I just was thinking this week, what an amazing experience that must have been for Peter, to go through the denial and then the restoration. On the one hand, all of his illusions of himself are gone. His illusions of his courage and his unconditional love for Christ. There's always going to be humility now as he thinks about himself. But his knowledge of Christ's love for him and Christ's forgiveness of him is strengthened all the more. And his confidence in who Jesus is strengthened all the more. That is the perfect leader for Christ's church. This humbled man who is yet restored and has more confidence than ever in Christ's love for him. He is ready to be the leader that he needs to be, which we'll see in Acts. So again, I'm stepping back from that. Notice how, as with the first part, with the fish, notice how particular this is for Peter. Notice how specific and personal Jesus is with Peter. The reality is, when did Peter receive forgiveness, theologically? Like a week earlier on the cross, when Jesus took on himself on the cross the sins of the whole world, our sins, and including Peter's sins of his threefold denial. That's when his sins were laid on the cross on Jesus. That's when those sins were paid for. That's when he was forgiven. That's where he had the potential for peace with God. But that forgiveness needed to be personalized for him, for those, that particular sin. And so Jesus, in this very particular, specific, personal way, restores him in a, I think it's just a beautiful moment. Okay, so one more little scene. Verse 18, Jesus now, after restoring Peter, he talks about Peter's future. Look at this, verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Okay? So the idea is you were independent when you're young, you could do whatever you wanted, but when you're old, ultimately someone's going to stretch out your hands and you are going to be crucified. Jesus is telling Peter, this is how you're going to die. This is how you're going to glorify me, is by being crucified. And church tradition says that Peter was, in fact, crucified. And then he says, end of verse 19, then he said to him, follow me. Okay? That was the first command Peter ever received, right? Follow me. And it's the last command, follow me. And I think he understands that command a little bit better now than he did 3 years ago. Of walking with Jesus for 3 years, and then of seeing him come into Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection, he has a better sense of what that command means. Now, last night I got to perform my cousin's wedding. And so you got these two 25-year-olds giving these vows for better, for worse, till death do us part. They have no idea what they're saying, okay? They don't. My wife and I have been married 6 years. We have two little girls. We have some idea of what we're saying by those vows. Some of you have been married for 40, 50 years. You now know what those vows mean, right? And I think of Peter here. Same command, same vows, follow me. And now he has a better sense of what that means after seeing Jesus and being with Jesus. And then Peter, he has this curiosity. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is John. I'll go to verse 21. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? You just told me what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be crucified. Well, what about him? What's his story? How's his story going to play out? And Jesus answers, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me, which is basically saying, Peter, that's none of your business. Okay? You follow me. That's the call I've given to you. That's your story. What I want to do with John, that's none of your business. If I want him to stay alive, great. If he's going to be martyred, that's none of your business. You have your story. He has his story. And each one is particular and specific to who you are. And I was just thinking this week about Peter and John, okay? These two pillars of the Christian early Christian community. Very different men. If you read carefully, you see very different personalities. You got Peter, who is brash and impulsive and full of emotion and just full-hearted. And then you've got John, who seems a little more quiet and reflective and maybe measured, but a little bit more spiritually perceptive sometimes. Myers-Briggs, you know, Peter's probably the ESFJ, probably. You can think about this later. John's probably the INTP, right? Somewhere in there. That's at least how I see him. Both called with the same call, follow me. And yet what that means for each one of them could be very different in terms of how that plays out, not only for their personalities, but for their future, for their lives, for their destinies. And Jesus says here to Peter, you worry about your own journey. And what I love there is he frees Peter, he warns Peter, but he frees him from comparing, from looking around and trying to figure out what's happening with the other disciples. He's saying, you worry about my call on you. You take care of that. Let me worry about these other guys. And the point I'm making here this third time again, it's the same point I've been making. Notice how he particularizes Peter And he personalizes Peter's journey and his destiny. He says, don't worry about looking around. You follow me. So there's the story. So here's the theme, moms, it's coming around to you in a second here. This theme that I see is what I've been calling how Jesus, it's kind of a weird word, how Jesus particularizes people. How he works in ways that are so specific and unique and personal to who they are. He's got this mission for these men, and they're fishermen. So he communicates it in terms of fishing. He's got this leader who's fallen and needs to experience forgiveness, and he helps him experience that in a way that's very specific and particular and personal. And then he's got this future destiny for this guy, and he personalizes that and says, don't worry about everybody else and what's going to happen with them. You just follow me. It's Jesus' ministry of particularity. And it continues today through the work of the Holy Spirit, where Christ is present in us through his Holy Spirit, who works in each of us in specific and particular ways. So that's the theme I want to draw out. And I want to leave you guys with two questions. And here they are. First one is this. Where do you need to receive that ministry of particularity, if I can put it that way? Where do you need to receive Jesus meeting you in very specific and personal and particular and unique ways to you? Some of you, like Peter, may need to receive his forgiveness in a new and particular way. And maybe you know, you got this down, you understand this theologically. I know that there's a thing called the forgiveness of sins. I know in my head that I'm forgiven. But maybe there are particular sins in your life that somehow don't make their way onto this cross. That they're not nailed to the cross. Every other sin is nailed to the cross, but not this sin. Maybe because it feels particularly dark and shameful to you, or it's repetitive, it happens all the time, or maybe it just feels inexcusable given how much knowledge you have. You think, I can understand someone else doing that, but for me, I can't get that. Where do you need to have the Holy Spirit meet you in a particular sin and know that the forgiveness we have here, it works for you specifically in your particular stuff that you deal with? And maybe you just need to spend time having a conversation with God, that he would meet you in those particular sins and special and particular ways to you. And secondly, where do you, this is part two of question one, maybe you need to experience his calling on you in a particular and specific way again. Reality is most of the Bible is not specific callings. It's a general calling to us all, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's for all of us. Pursue purity. That's for all of us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be humble. Serve one another. Those are general. But each one of us has to figure out how to play those out in our lives, given our personality, in our context, in our relationships. And so maybe you need to experience that calling for you specifically. And maybe what you need to do is you need to drop the comparison game. And that's what I love. Jesus in this passage, he frees Peter and he frees us up from that whole comparison game of looking around and seeing what other people are doing and trying to measure ourselves by what other people are doing. We live in Orange County, right? This is the comparison capital of the world, right? And of course, our culture does it with the cars we drive and the jobs we have and the homes we live in and the clothes we wear and the kids we have and how well they're behaved. My wife had to leave halfway through the sermon. Bad parenting because our kids out there, okay? And we take that to our spiritual lives, right? And we start looking and seeing, how do I measure up to this person? And we do that not only as individuals, but as churches. I do that. How does this church measure up to whatever church? And Jesus frees us from that. He says, that's none of your business. Don't worry about that. You follow me. You worry about that. Let me worry about the rest. So where do you need to receive his ministry of particularity? And then finally, this is my last question. Where do you need to give that ministry to others? And this is a great opportunity we have as Christians. It's essentially to do what Jesus says. It's to notice people. It's to notice things that others don't notice. It's to particularize people. It's to see them as they actually are and to love them and to accept them. We have an opportunity to do that at work. We have that an opportunity to do that with our neighbors. Particularly, we have that opportunity to do with our spouses and our kids. And I want to leave talking to you moms, because this is what you do so well. And I want to thank you, and I want to encourage you, all of us men in this room and women want to thank you and encourage you. This is one of your great ministries. It's the ministry of particularity. It's you see us, you notice us as we actually are, and you love and accept us, not just in spite of our quirkiness and idiosyncrasies, but you love us precisely because of our quirkiness and idiosyncrasies. And dads, we can play this role too. But my experience is we're more tempted as dads to try to shape and mold and fix and change our children and to let our egos get in that experience. But moms, you have this great natural ability to see us as we are, to love us as we are. And in doing that, you are the hands and feet of Christ to us. And I want to close with a song. And this is probably the most embarrassing thing that I've ever done up here. And you're all going to make fun of me. At least all you men are going to make fun of me. I hated Mr. Rogers as a kid. I really did. That's when you churn the channel as a boy, at least for me. But Adele, our 2.5-year-old, has heard Mr. Rogers once or twice. She's in the kitchen watching it on the computer, and I was in the living room listening to the song he sings. I think he sings it at the end of every time, does he? And so you can picture him, you know, what does he do at the end? Does he take off his sweater or does he put it back on? Puts it back on, takes it off, takes his shoes off, and he sings a song. So those, you know, I am a robot. How many of you have ever seen me cry? No hands raised, okay? I started hearing the song, I started crying. And I started laughing at myself for crying. But you have to hear this song. Mothers, this is your ministry of particularity. It's the Mr. Rogers ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus. Listen to this song. I'll try to sing it. So I'm not going to take off my shoes and all that stuff. Here's what he says. I'll probably cry singing this right now. He says, it's you I like. You can sing if you want. It's not the things you wear. It's not the way you do your hair. But it's you I like. The way you are right now. The way down deep inside you. It's not the things that hide you. It's not your toys. They're just beside you. But it's you I like. Every part of you. Your skin, your eyes, your feelings. Whether old or new. I hope you will remember that even when you're feeling blue, that it's you I like. It's you yourself. It's you I like. Right? So I started crying, of course, as a father, thinking of my daughter Adele, and I said, that is exactly right. I love Adele for her Adele-ness. And I love our 9-month-old Cora for her Cora-ness. I like them. And then, of course, I thought, wow, that is how our Father, he likes me for my Dave-ness. We read Psalm 139. You know everything about me, God. You know everything about me because you created me this way and you love me. And so, moms, whether you have children of your own, whether you've been a spiritual mom to younger men or women, we want to thank you for this ministry of particularity, for loving us, not in spite of, but precisely because of who we are. You are the hands and feet of Jesus to us. Happy Mother's Day. Let me pray. Well, Lord, thank you that even though your salvation is for the world and your kingdom is so big and you came to do such big things for not just us, but for the world, that even so, your ministry to each one of us is so personal and specific and particular. Thank you, and we've heard this since we were kids, but thank you that even if we were the only sinner in the world, that you would have died for us, that your love is that particular. May we receive that in a personal way today, and may we extend it to others. And we want to just thank you for the mothers who do that so well. Would you bless them for that, and would you encourage them in that role? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.